Hear the word of God. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. And this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way, and the multitudes that went before, that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? Then the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, Yea, have ye never heard, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Now, Holy Father, cause us to see in this account the wonderful grace of thyself through thy Son manifested now in the crying out of the children. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple, and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. And they said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, Yea, have ye never read? Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou perfected praise? So, here we see in this classic confrontation between the forces of good and evil, the method that God uses to vanquish wickedness, to conquer it. And how does he do it? He uses what in and of itself is weak and powerless to shame and bring to nothing the mighty. Or to say it better, God's strength is made perfect in weakness. That's our theme. God's strength is made perfect in weakness, a truth that can be traced throughout the entirety of Scripture. 3 points to make. First, he saves by faith in a gospel that a child can understand. Second, God uses children in the public praise and worship of God. And finally, God's strength is made perfect in weakness in the very way that Christ died. So first point, he saves by faith in a gospel that a child can understand. From the slave boy Joseph sold by his brothers to Egypt till the time that Joseph was raised up to be like a god in Egypt, in the earth, to the army of Gideon that God reduced from 32,000 to 300 in order to conquer the armies of Midian, 100 times larger than they, to the 12 fearful disciples who, after witnessing the resurrection, became bold enough to take on the world. We see in these examples God bringing to nothing by mighty the things that are not. He chooses, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world and things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not to bring to naught, to bring to nothing, to bring to naught the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. And see, by this principle, the Lord God is conquering the world. And you can see that here in this example. He uses those with humble hearts in the building up of his kingdom. So he saves by faith in a gospel that a child can understand, and yet are hidden from those who are wise according to this world. Those chief priests and scribes were alarmed at what these children were doing, and even more so that Jesus was letting them do it without rebuking them, because in their minds that was on par with corrupting the morals of a minor. And Christ at this point in his life was widely regarded, at least by some, by many, as some kind of religious teacher, some kind of holy man. But for him to permit children who supposedly had no discernment, who weren't mature enough to know the difference between good and evil, to permit them to call him the Son of David, and then to ask him to save them, Hosanna, Hosanna, Lord, that was outrageous. It was blasphemous, even though some of their parents may have already done that when Christ entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and put down the palm branches in front of him, a symbol of rejoicing, a symbol of conquest. It's a Jewish way of saying, Hail to the conquering king. So Christ permitted the children, even these toddlers, to call him Messiah. Not just in the roadway here, but in the temple, crying in the temple, crying out in the temple, in the very presence of God. It says the children were crying in the temple, in the sense of crying out, shouting out the praises to God. So the priest said to Christ, Hearest thou what these say? As if to say, Aren't you going to do something about this? And so he answers them, quoting them a scripture that they all knew, a quotation from Psalm 8. Psalm 8, it says, Have you never read it? He says, Have you never read it? It's a rhetorical question. He knows they had. They had all, rest assured, they all read it. He asked them this rhetorical question because these priests and scribes were people who could quote the scriptures, probably better than anyone else in the nation. But that kind of scripture knowledge is not the same as knowing what the scriptures actually are saying, what the scriptures actually mean. Those children, as young as they were, they knew what the scripture meant. And here's the great irony. Children, because of their youth, don't have the scholarship and the learning that older men have. They didn't have the scholarship and learning that the priests had. And still, what little they did know was absolutely right. Who taught them this? The Holy Spirit. See, this is the great mystery of election. On the one hand, this is an example, rather, of the great mystery of God's electing us. On the one hand, you had Bible scholars who studied Scripture all their lives, but were never regenerate. They were never born again. In one way, at least, they had an impressive knowledge of what the Scriptures said, but they had this second to none. But the mystery of God's election, the knowledge about God, it was worthless to them. In fact, it was worse than worthless. It served to condemn them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, as Paul said in Romans chapter 2. And as it also says in our confession, those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God, before the foundation of the world, was laid according to his eternal and immutable purposes, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, and of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or any other thing in the creature, in man, as conditions or causes moving him thereunto. You realize what it's saying here in the confession. It's saying that God elected to save some based on who knows what, but certainly not on not from any good work or good deed or compelling reason in the person himself. He just elected to save some based on the secret counsel of his will. And the result of that was to create new life where there was none, causing a person, even a child, to rightly recognize who Christ actually is, and then to cry out to him and to demonstrate in themselves the saving power of the Scriptures. And whereas with others, unregenerate, not born again, who may or may not study the Scriptures, God, for some inscrutable reason, well, for the fact that they sin, that they're sinners, he passes them by and they never come to a saving knowledge. Now, there would be some that would say, well, it's because, you see, they were innocent children. They were children, they were innocent, that God favored them, and that's why they recognized Christ. But Scripture says there is none righteous. As we heard this morning, even the child goes astray from the womb. There's none innocent in that sense. So it had nothing to do with the fact that they happened to be children. It has everything to do with the fact that God chose to give them understanding. Now, it almost doesn't seem fair, does it? Scholars, here are the scholars studying the Bible all their lives, not in order to truly understand God the way he is, but rather to fit their understanding of God into their own preconceived notion of who they want God to be. And all the work that these scholars did, the memorization, all their scholarship and effort, you might say it wasn't fair to them. But grace can't be earned by any effort. It's either a free gift, it's genuinely grace, or it isn't. And by the same token, you could also say it wasn't fair to the children, fair in the sense of rewarding all for who they were by nature. If God was equitable, none would be saved. Or what some could do for God by that would obligate him to help them, then no one would be saved. But God wanted to be gracious, and so he gave saving knowledge to the children despite their lack of scholarship, and withheld that saving knowledge from their elders who wanted to earn their righteousness with God and put God in their debt, in their service, so to speak. That was the religion of Judaism. Our second point is this: God uses children in the public praise and worship of God. Many churches have something called children's church, where they remove young children. I'm not talking about toddlers. I'm talking about young children who can understand enough. They remove young children from the main service where the adults are and where the preaching of the word is. And the reasoning is, well, they wouldn't understand or they wouldn't be still and behave themselves. But a child can be trained to sit still and listen and actually worship God along with his parents. And as soon as he's trained enough to be quiet and listen, as soon as that's accomplished, he should be allowed to sit with the parents. And aside from that, it is a good thing for the child to be with his family worshiping God together, because though there are a lot of children who don't understand everything in the worship service, there is a lot that they do understand. And even what they don't understand immediately, they soon will understand. After all, it's the word of God that they're hearing, and that they're singing, and that they're praying. And let's remember, there is something about the word of God, especially the word proclaimed, the word preached. And what is it? What is it about the word of God that affects even young children? It's clear enough to instruct even children in the essentials of saving faith. case in point, are these children crying out in the temple. Historically, the Reformed, the Protestant Church has differed from the Church of Rome in four basic issues concerning Scripture. First, the authority of Scripture. Second, its necessity. Third, its sufficiency. And we don't have time right now to go into the detail of what all this means, but let's deal with number four. And number four is its perspicuity. That's a big, long word, but it simply means the Scripture's clear. It's clear enough even for children when it comes to the essentials of salvation. The case in point, again, here are the children crying in the temple, knowing what their elders didn't know. See, Rome had insisted that Scripture required a trained priesthood to interpret even the simplest of matters to the people. So there was a need for, supposedly, a need for canon law in the Roman Catholic Church, and the authoritative interpretation of a trained priesthood, which interpretation was then added to the Word of God and had in itself the same authority. This is what the Roman Catholic Church believed. And in the religion of Christ's day, the Judaism of Christ's day was very similar. There existed, along with the written Word of God, the written law of God, an oral law that was believed to have first been given to Moses and then handed down from him to the 70 elders under Moses, and then believed to be passed on to the learned rabbis of the ancient past, and then finally on to the Pharisees and the scribes. And that without a knowledge of this so-called law, it didn't matter what the Scripture said. The people, now not just children, but the people could not truly know God if they weren't obedient to this law, which meant obedient to the interpretation of the scribes and Pharisees. And in those who were raised in ignorance of this rabbinic tradition, they were considered cursed. That's why you read in James in John chapter 7, verse 45, of a debate that is occurring between the temple officers and the priests and Pharisees, who wanted those temple officers to go and arrest Jesus. And the text says, "And then there came officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him?" Meaning Christ. "Why haven't you arrested him?" And the officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." To which the Pharisees answered, "Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him?" The implication is they haven't. "Have any of them, have the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." End of quote. That's what they said. Now, by the law, they meant not the written law of the Bible. They meant the oral tradition, the teachings of Judaism that explained, or I should say confused and complicated, the true meaning of what God had said. You know, historically you had the same thing with the Catholic Church. For example, God's word says to repent, but you go to your priest, and if he's consistent with what he has been taught, what Rome has taught, then he'll tell you what that means. It means do penance. Repent means do penance. That's a Catholic tradition. Do penance. Say whatever you have to say. Say your five Hail Marys. Say your three Our Fathers. Whatever you have to do, and you're forgiven. That's a crude example of it, but that's the gist of it. That's why Christ had so many arguments with these so-called experts of the law, and why they hated him, because so many people who were ignorant of these teachings flocked to Christ, including, of course, these children crying in the temple. According to rabbinic tradition, it took a learned scholar to recognize who the Messiah was. And here, Christ was letting unlearned children declare his praises, and he didn't stop them. The tradition said you have to have a learned scholar to study. Even today in Judaism, a learned scholar must examine the credentials of everyone who is believed to be the Messiah. But as you see, God blesses covenant children when they hear the preaching of the word. And he gives them understanding about salvation through Christ. So by sitting in the worship service under the preaching, children get to watch their parents and watch what they do. They emulate them. And in the worship service, they learn that the center of attention here is not to be them, but God. Finally, God uses those with humble hearts in the building up of his kingdom. Our text, which is out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. That's a requotation by Christ. Christ is requoting himself, in essence. He's requoting Psalm 8:2. In other words, he's requoting one of his own psalms. So if we want to understand what he meant by what he's saying here to the chief priests and scribes, we need to go back to that psalm that he's requoting. And it, what makes it even more interesting is this. The psalm that he is requoting doesn't exactly say word for word what he says here, what Jesus says here in the New Testament. He quotes from Psalm 8, but he does it according to his own interpretation, which is infallible. He quotes from Psalm 8 from the Greek translation, the Septuagint, which was written about 200 years before his birth, and Christ translates it just as the Septuagint says. Thou hast perfected praise. Now, in the original Hebrew, it says it this way: out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength. So, perfected praise versus ordained strength. Which one is right? Is the first one right or the second one is right? And the answer is yes. Yes, they're both right. Since God is his own interpreter of what he means, in Christ's use of this translation, he's saying that the praise of the weak and the lowly is the way that God ordains strength. Or to say it another way, he establishes his power and his rule in the earth. And how is that? By the praise and the deeds and the actions of the meek and the lowly. Most especially, he establishes his power through the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, a weakness, a death that Christ died, and yet it wrought such power, as we'll see in a moment. So by the praise of the meek and the lowly and the deeds of the meek and the lowly and by the praise of his lowliest of subjects, he stills, he silences the enemy and the avenger. Here again is the whole verse from Psalm 8:2. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. We usually think of an avenger as someone who is seeking to right a wrong. In the original language, an avenger can mean simply someone who is seeking revenge. You know, the law of God, I don't mean the oral tradition, I don't mean canon law, I mean the law of God is spoken of in such terms. It's spoken of being one who seeks to be avenged. Colossians 2:13 clarifies that for us. And you, it says, being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he hath quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us and which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The law was against us. It opposed us. It sought redress. And who was going to do that? We couldn't. Someone had to do it for us. And then it continues, Colossians 2:15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. In what? In the cross. The cross stilled the law which was against us. Humility, meekness, and the weakness of death conquered death, that he by death might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil, as it says in Hebrews 2. Our last hymn, we're going to sing that soon, but you ever wonder what our last him is talking about when it says, let us love and sing and wonder, let us praise the Savior's name. He hath hushed the law's loud thunder. He hath quenched Mount Sinai's flame. It stood opposed to us. And so by weakness, Christ conquered all that accused us by bearing upon himself our punishment that the law demanded. So, in conclusion, we've seen that God saves by faith in a gospel that even a child can understand, that he uses children in the public praise and worship of God, and finally, his strength is made perfect in weakness, especially in the very way that Christ died and avenged his people. Let us pray. Holy Father, thank you for, through your Son, stilling the law's loud thunder against us. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.